to try to think of the most succinct way to explain the gospel, like in 6 words. But when I thought about that exercise, I realized how much I would have hated it. And I hate doing stuff like that. So I thought we could just start with a general discussion of if you had a friend who didn't grow up in church, didn't grow up in a religious household, and they expressed some curiosity about Christianity, and you had a chance to explain the gospel to them, what would be the components of that explanation? What sort of things would you feel like you would need to include to explain to somebody who's a complete, you know, stranger to Christianity? What would they need to know in order to explain the gospel?
Christ.
Jesus, yes. Make sure you mention him. Yeah. Okay. God, okay, so we starting really fundamental, that there is a God, okay, yeah.
Good news,
why is it good news, right? Yeah, that, and also that the gospel literally means good news, yeah, and then, the free gift, right, a free gift that we're,
for sinners,
so maybe we have to start with God, and then we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about the gap between us and God, okay? We'll have to start talking about Jesus in there somewhere. What, you know, why we need good news, what salvation might even mean. Anything else that you would sort of have to want to explain?
Eternal life,
okay, yeah. Very good. Anything else?
Salvation,
okay. So, and maybe specifically that salvation comes from the outside, not from the inside, that sort of thing, yeah?
Freedom to do this in a very fundamental way, but
Imputed righteousness, okay. So maybe explain. How would you explain imputed righteousness in a in a more layman's friendly way? You can use lots of words. Yeah. Okay. And then beyond that, yes, so he takes his righteousness and puts it on us. So you would maybe talk about the exchange, that he takes our sin and we take his righteousness. Okay. Yeah. Anything else that you would want to include in that presentation? General explanation. Yes, Bruce.
So when Jesus preached the gospel in Mark 1, his simple statement was the kingdom of God is here now, and we believe this gospel. So the fact that he is actually king, he is Lord, this is not an option. We're in rebellion against the king.
Wow, yes.
So the only time we read the gospel in his words in Mark, when he was short sweet.
Yeah, that's. I do think that's an important point. I wonder how you introduce that concept. I think the more we're starting to expand this explanation, this presentation, you realize that it almost takes a relationship in order to. It's not the sort of thing that comes through easily in just like a pamphlet or something. You really have to kind of like talk through a person's questions about some of the foreignness, especially if they're not used to, you know, what does a kingdom mean? What does it mean to have a Lord over you? Yeah. And you can even sort of think, even with this, which is a pretty, you know, basic, but, you know, good, full-bodied presentation of the gospel, there's lots of stuff we're still missing out, right? We're not talking about, we don't talk about sacrifice, right? We don't talk about miracles. We don't talk about the supernatural that much in this presentation. We haven't talked about sanctification, right? We did talk about eschatology. We did mention eternal life. Yeah, that was brought up there. But Jesus' second coming, we haven't talked about. So although one could argue all of those things actually are all gospel related. They can all be sort of folded into the gospel, but you know, we're just talking about basics here. So today we're talking about soteriology. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah, today we talk about the application of Christ's work. And this is our theme, this quotation from Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation secures his people's salvation. But how is that work applied to us? It's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you as the exalted, reigning King. We thank you that of your incredible love and mercy, you humbled yourself by taking on human nature. You came and were obedient to your Father, both in the everyday things, like a good Jew, but then you went to the cross to suffer in our place. We thank you, Lord, that that's the case. We thank you that you came to life on the third day, and that you, in your resurrected and transformed body, you are the first fruits of what we will be eventually. We thank you that now you are at the right hand of your Father, reigning and caring for your church, and we come to you today in confidence with that fact, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So Tom's introductory shtick, if we may call it that, was actually a very good setup for this slide in particular. I mean, one of the questions that might come to your mind is why, if we're doing a series on Reformed basics, haven't we gotten to stuff that sounds Protestant until week five? And the reason for that is all the other things that you all mentioned in the course of trying to talk about what the gospel is. You have to talk about the fact that there's a God who's a creator, that he created us in his image, that we've rebelled against him and thus we've become sinners, that we're not able to save ourselves. All these things have to be there before you can even begin to talk about who Christ is and what he did. Much of what we've discussed, we hold in common with the Catholic and Orthodox churches, as I've made a point of pointing out as we've gone along. The Reformed faith is not some new thing that dropped out of the clouds in the 1500s. However, what we're talking about today are the things that were particularly championed by Luther and particularly Calvin. They are distinctly Reformed. This is the day we become Protestants. This is the place where we part ways with Rome in many respects. We believe that the Bible teaches all these things. We believe that the Lord and his apostles taught these things. And if we didn't believe that, we wouldn't teach them. We believe that they're present in the church fathers as well. It's not as if these were absent from the early thinkers in the church. Particularly Augustine, we are indebted to. But Calvin and Luther are the guys in a way that we're following here. So today is the day we become distinctly Reformed. You know, that's actually not entirely true. And it's worth pointing out that really the first day when we talked about God's revelation and how that's been given to us authoritatively in the scripture, that's a very Protestant doctrine, a very Reformed doctrine. In fact, the fact that there's the Bible and it's authoritative is held by all Protestants. The fact that we read it in community, both with the rest of the church and the tradition, that makes us more Reformed. It's not just me and my Bible, not just me and Jesus and my Bible, but it's me as part of the church reading the Bible together with the church. Similarly, when we talked about last week about Christ and where he comes in the history of redemption, that is a very distinctly Reformed view. You won't find that among most of our fellow Protestants. Any questions at this point? Okay. Yes, sir.
So just to clarify that point, would you say that the idea that we should model our faith and practice as closely as possible to the scriptures distinctly Protestant thing? Like, if you were trying to debate a Catholic about how we ought to practice, and you make the argument, this is biblical, would you be, like, making an argument based on your presuppositions and not theirs? Because they wouldn't even necessarily agree with that idea that Christianity ought to be modeled only on the Bible.
If you're talking to a thoughtful Roman Catholic, they're going to say, of course, sacred scripture is authoritative. Sacred doctrine, as Aquinas called it, is that's the revelation of what God has taught us. The problem is going to come with additional tradition that the church has and the view of the church that the church controls that interpretation and is the final word on how we understand the Bible. But that the Bible is inspired, that it's authoritative, that we should study it very carefully, we have that in common with all the Christian churches. Yeah, very much so. It's the other things that get us into trouble. Other questions? Okay. So let's talk about the application of Christ's work. And we begin with some bad news. From Adam, we inherit a nature that does not and cannot come to God. We have many virtues for which we should be very grateful. God's common grace operates in the world so that none of us are as bad as we could be. And there are, in fact, many very virtuous people on the face of the earth, and we should be thankful continually that that is the case. But in fact, in terms of our view of God, our ability to bring ourselves in submission to God, we simply can't do it. We cannot respond to God's call to believe. We are, in fact, dead. That's the scriptural apostolic metaphor. We're not sick. We're dead. We're simply unresponsive to the Spirit apart from his work. We need a deep change that brings us spiritually to life. And the scripture calls that regeneration or being born again is the metaphor that our Lord uses. And in this, we're following Augustine very closely. You can find all this in Augustine's writings. He understood this well. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I mean, dead. Not ill, but just like a corpse. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. There has to be a work from the outside to bring you to faith. All right, so happily, that's what God does. And we call this effectual calling. When his light dawns in our hearts, he is able to make us alive and call him to himself. Effectual calling is the name our confession gives to the Spirit's initial work of conversion. There are several parts, and we're going to go through them. It's important to understand that we don't experience effectual calling directly. You don't experience being born again directly. It happens at such a deep level that it's below your consciousness. What you see and feel are the consequences of that regeneration. So the parts, as our shorter catechism lays it out for us, we see the consequences of the calling. It causes us to see our sin and turn away from it, and we turn toward Christ. So this, I guess we're going to go through these things in order. As I said, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will, and you don't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. You see the leaves moving in the trees, or you see the snow blowing at 30 degrees as it comes to Okay, so actually I should have gone into this more detail. So notice these parts. I think the shorter catechism is very helpful here in laying this out for us. Firstly, the Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. We see that we need a Savior. We don't come to that ourselves. By ourselves, we are perfectly happy, or not so happy, to try to stand on our own merits. But the Spirit convinces us that we are, in fact, sinful and miserable. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. So we see in Christ the Savior that we need. We understand who he is. Then he renews our wills. This is a very important part. Of ourselves, we are not able to will our salvation. We're not capable of making the choice to submit ourselves to Christ. And the Holy Spirit renews that. As we come back to life spiritually, we acquire a will which is now capable of responding to grace. It was not that way before. And finally, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. We believe in and rely on Jesus. All of those parts are parts of what God does when he brings us to us. Now, our experience of that may vary tremendously. We hope we have covenant children growing up in the church who will tell you later, well, there was never a day that I didn't believe in Jesus. I can't imagine not believing in Jesus. That's one way that happens. Another way, more like me, is you have kind of an experience in your young adulthood and suddenly it feels like your eyes are opened and you've seen your will go from one direction to another direction, and suddenly you can't imagine not believing in Jesus, whereas before you had no desire to do that, whatever. And every shade in between. We're not talking about how we experience it. In this list, we are talking about what God does. And this is a good description of it to help us understand all the parts of it.
To belabor an important point, you'll notice that all the subjects of these statements is God, right? So it's your salvation is really initiated and performed by God, right? This is in contrast to some later traditions that emphasized the believer's role in accepting God's invitation. So that's it's often sort of God gives. It's often sort of framed as like God gives you a choice, and it's up to you to make that choice whether to follow God or not. Whereas the Reformed position, which is an older position, actually sees that it's actually God doing all the work and compelling you to come to him, that his will cannot be disobeyed. His will is effectual. That's what it means by effectual calling. When he calls you, you have to come to him, right? So it's his doing that you end up becoming a believer.
Well said, which is not to say that we don't then have things that we have to do. We after our conversion, we enter into a state where our newly enabled wills have to respond to God and we have to work at our salvation. But in terms of our initial coming to God, that has to be God's work. We simply can't do it on our own. And as Tom said, it's not a matter of being, in a sense, we are presented with a choice, but by God's grace, how we're going to respond to that choice is settled. God says, come to me, and because he's given me a new heart, I do come. I come freely, I come willingly, in the sense that I do make a decision. Now, you may be, like C.S. Lewis, the saddest and most reluctant convert that ever was, because you understand what it is you're having to give up, and you're thinking, oh, what am I getting into? But you come. You come. You do make a choice, and you do that. And contrast this with our Arminian friends, who actually have a view very close to what Rome teaches, which is a prevenient grace that comes to you ahead of time and disposes you so that you could possibly make the choice, but you've got to make the choice, and it's in doubt as to how you're going to function. Our problem with that is that we don't think that that is psychologically adequate. It simply doesn't deal with people as they really are. They really are incapable of responding to grace apart from the work of the Spirit. We need to be brought back to life. John Chrysostom, the famous preacher from the 300s, said, it is a bigger act of God to convert one sinner than it was to create the world. Mm-hmm. That's how big a deal this is. This is a tremendous miracle that goes on when our hearts are turned and oriented toward God. Let us not minimize that at all and be thankful. We need to know how much we needed it and how much God has done both things. Okay, so one, yes, sir.
Sorry, Fred, I had a question.
Please.
If you look at like the timeline of a believer and the life on earth, at what point did the Holy Spirit enter into that timeline? Was it from the beginning, even before they were born? Was it after they...
So let's be very careful to think theologically here. There's what God does, which is in eternity. It's outside of time. We can't talk about the word when doesn't make any sense if we're talking about God's action. But then in time, in space and history, for all of us, there comes a point where God does this regenerating work. It could happen when you're a baby. John the Baptist, we believe, we have good reason to believe, was converted in the womb before he was born. It's not a matter necessarily of you being able to consciously, cognitively respond to a presentation of the gospel. Things have to happen at a deeper level. So this is why this is very important. When children come to the elders of the church and say, I want to be admitted to the Lord's table, they've got to try to discern in an age-appropriate way if they can make a reasonable profession of faith. And that could be pretty early or it could be pretty late. It really depends. And it can also be that a person can grow up in the church, be in the church for a long time, and only later in life, for some reason, the light finally actually dawns on them. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
This is a side note, but because of the ramification of like when we think, the calling is, and then our regeneration, there is something called the order of salvation, and it's pretty different in the different denominations. And it can kind of be, because of like how we believe the believer is called versus a choice, right? And so, yeah, I think the order of salvation is interesting.
Yes, this phrase, order of salvation, or if you want to impress your friends, the Ordo Salutis, that's the Latin name for it. That's actually what we're discussing here. I didn't want to use the term because too many terms get confusing, but that's actually what we're talking about here. God comes to you and gives you a new heart. Then the next thing he does is he justifies you. This is a big word. You hear it a lot. What the heck does it mean? To justify in New Testament Greek can mean a couple of different things. It can mean to be shown to be right. Dana thinks Tom was supposed to have done something and she doesn't think that he's done it, and she comes to him and discovers, no, actually he's done it. Now he's justified.
Hey.
He's been vindicated.
I didn't know where the story was going.
Justified can mean God, his dependability on behalf of his people. The Psalms talk about being God justified, meaning God made promises and God kept them, thus justifying God. It can mean that you are good. You can be shown to be a right person because you do right things. Or it can mean that a legal status of justification is given you. And the big breakthrough for Luther was to understand that in Romans 3:23, when God talks about justified by his grace, it means a gift. And if you wonder about that, notice what he says. It's justified by his grace as a gift. God freely of himself as a gift gives you standing in Christ. Grace, that word in the New Testament, often means an unmerited favor shown by somebody who's high up in society to someone who's lesser. I give you something you don't deserve just as a result of my goodness toward you. And Paul goes out of his way to double down on this. He says, you're justified, that is, you are made righteous by his grace. He didn't have to do it, and it's a gift. So Paul doubles it down there, and it was Luther's understanding that justification was a grace, was a gift, that was the real turning point for him. I don't have to earn myself into God's good favor. This is what Pastor Paul is saying to us every week, and it's absolutely vital. There's no way that we can stand on our resume before God. We don't want to try it, but we all do. I mean, all of us from at one point or another in the back of our heads are thinking, if I just do pretty well, I'm actually an okay person, and God will look great on the curve, and everything will be fine. And the gospel comes to you and says, no, you're flailing. You're going to fail until God changes you, and the first thing he's going to do is align you with God, with Christ, and you're going to be given Christ's righteousness. Lurking behind this, by the way, is the idea of the covenant. What's real, a way to talk about this is when God saves you, he brings you into his covenant people and he applies to you the benefits of being in covenant with Christ as your head. And one of those benefits is that you are now seen as righteous as Christ is. So one of the elders at a previous church liked to ask prospective members the following trick question: are you saved by works? Are you saved by works? And the answer is yes, but not your works, Christ's works. Christ suffered on your behalf. Christ was obedient. He earned his salvation, and that salvation which is his, that righteousness is given to his people. So there's the next step in the order of salvation. Justification is one of several benefits that flow from our effectual calling. And again, this shorter catechism is a very helpful step-by-step discussion of all of this. Justification is an act of God's free grace. See, this is the shorter catechism answer right here. This is how Paul puts it. Here's the Westminster Divines kind of distillation of it for you. It's an act of God's grace. It happens once. God freely gives it. Our sins are pardoned and we are accounted righteous before him. Because we're united to Christ and his righteousness becomes ours in God's sight. And this happens by the instrument of faith. I exercise faith and it's that which unites me to Christ. Faith is not meritorious in itself. It's not that because I exercise faith, I'm a pretty good guy. I was smart enough to believe in Christ. No, faith is merely the instrument by which you receive faith. As Turretin says, the rather difficult Swiss theologian from the 17th century, faith is no more meritorious as is the beggar reaching out his hand for a piece of bread. So this is justification. And here's, we have really parted with Rome at this point. My Catholic friends will tell you that this is nuts, that you could not possibly be justified apart from actually being, doing something right on your own. What you do right on your own is, of course, God's grace, but there has to be an initial cleansing of some sort. And we would say, no, that's not how the apostle talks. All right, justification is the beginning. We're united to Christ. We have his righteousness reckoned to us. And now this begins a long work of God's free grace. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, and it lasts an entire lifetime. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? For my class on personal sanctification at RTS, I had to memorize a very long passage in Romans 6, which was absolutely frightening because the grading was just as picky as it could be. If you got any word wrong in any of the verses, you didn't get credit for the verse. But it was a good exercise otherwise. Romans 6, that whole passage is a wonderful thing to meditate on, to think about Paul's train of thought as he goes through it. And the big point is, we died with Christ, we will be raised with him. So far, so good. So we begin with justification, we continue with sanctification. If you have no interest in sanctification, there's reason to wonder if you really have undergone justification. Anybody who has a new heart, who's part of the family, wants to please the Father. They know they don't do it perfectly by any means, but there has to be a desire then to please. And what a wonderful thing, because we now have a new motivation for obedience. It's not the motivation of, I'm going to get whipped if I don't do the right thing. It's, I'm part of the family. I want to please my Father. I want to act like a member of the family. Did you have a hand up?
Yeah, I just wanted to say that he's still the subject of sanctification. Like, you are not the subject, right? You are acted upon by his Spirit in the sanctification process to want to act in such a way. I think the burden often in other circles is that you are the agent in sanctification, holy, right? And so, yeah.
Yes. Justification is monergistic. There's only one person working. Sanctification, however, is synergistic. God works, and as a result, we work. It's true. We have to exercise effort ourselves. But it's God who's doing that, and it's God who's bringing about a greater likeness to Christ as we exert ourselves. And it's a lifelong process. And we need to be very patient with each other, because it's not a steady progress. My professor for the sanctification class said that sanctification is like watching a yo-yo in the hand of a man going upstairs. The overall trend is up, but it goes up and down and up and down and up and down. Isn't that, I love that. I thought that was a great, great picture. Okay, sanctification. We are renewed after the image of God. We're progressively able more to die to sin and live to righteousness. As I said, progress will be uneven, but a person who has no interest in sanctification really hasn't come to Christ. There should be progress. It's going to be uneven. We have to be very patient with each other. We were reminded of this as we were going through Acts. We're in Acts, I think it's 19, we're in Ephesus, and it says that those who had believed, past tense, began to divulge their practices of magic, and they brought their books and they burned them publicly and they renounced their magical ways. How long had they been believers? It's not like Paul preached to them 1 week and they do this the next. It may have been some long time before the penny dropped and they realized, oh, you know, I can't continue to do magic stuff if I'm going to follow Christ. Who knows? When I first came to faith, it took me about 6 months before it occurred to me that maybe I should look for a church or something. Okay, we are saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor toward us. Faith is the instrument of that, not works, not our performance, either at first or later. We don't do works, that is, we don't perform good deeds to earn God's favor, but we do the works that God has prepared for us. There's a nice play on word in the Greek here. We are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This, I think, actually is a very freeing idea. What does God want me to do now? I belong to Christ. This really struck me as a young man. I belong to Christ. What should I do with myself? There are so many things I could do since I'm a free American and I have a lot of choices. What should I do? God has a set of works for you to do, and you're going to find them out by simply, whatever comes to hand, doing it as best you can in growing wisdom, in consultation with the church to help guide you, and God will be pleased. It's like a parent with small children. The parents are pleased with any signs of growth and progress on the part of the children. A parent is not going to say, no, you have to do this thing first, then you have to do this thing first, then you have to do this thing first. The child is going to grow organically. The child is going to make mistakes. It's going to be uneven. But the parent rejoices at the fact that the child is making progress. That's the way we should think. Our Heavenly Father has things for us to do, and we are free to go find those and do them, knowing that those things will bring him joy. All right, next benefit of effectual calling is adoption. And here I'm repeating things that Luke said to us just a couple of weeks ago. When God's Spirit calls us, he justifies and he begins to sanctify us. Another benefit is that we are adopted into God's children. We are brought into his family by his adoption. This idea pervades the New Testament, the notion of adoption. And the reason is that in the first century, this was a big deal. Generally speaking, if you were a wealthy man and you needed an heir to take over, you might look at one of your sons, but if particularly you weren't that impressed with your sons, or if you didn't have one for some reason, you would choose some upstanding young man and you would adopt him legally as your heir, and then he would eventually take over the family estate as a result. And the first five emperors after Augustus, That's how that actually operated. The first five emperors, who are known as the good emperors, all of them were chosen by adoption. Now, I keep saying father and son here. And when Paul talks about adoption, he always uses the word sons, not sons and daughters. Why is that? Is that because Paul is a misogynist and he doesn't know that there are two sexes? Quite the reverse, actually. Remember, in the first century, women could not inherit anything. Women had no legal standing. And when Paul says to a mixed audience of men and women in the church that God has adopted you as sons, he's doing jujitsu at that point. He's saying that we are transcending first century culture and God is treating you with the same kind of privilege that he exercises toward anybody. That's why Paul always talks about sons. It's to emphasize the legal content of this idea of adoption. We're not naturally children, God's children. It takes a work of God's Spirit to do it. And as I said, in the New Testament applies sons to both men and women. Adoption as sons. There you see it. This is very typical. And, you know, actually, adoption as sons in the Greek is redundant. The word for adoption is huiuthesia, to be made a son. Huios is this. So it's huiuthesia as huioi. So there's a repetition there. It's all the same idea. And I think I said this. Adoption in New Testament times was practiced by the aristocracy. It was very important. And the New Testament readers would have understood new privileges and responsibilities. Whereas adoption in society was for the aristocracy, in the New Testament, it's for everybody, even the lowest Christians. You can hardly imagine the import of this, of the apostle talking about adoption to an audience that included slaves. And a substantial part of the society, like more than half, would have been slaves. And for Paul to say, you are adopted as God's heirs, it was just a radical statement at the time. As I say, it conveys benefits and some new responsibilities. You have a new identity, a new name, new parents and siblings, and a new standing before the law. Borogen, you may know that their children, they have adopted their children, and there was a lovely set of Instagram posts Bora did this week coming up on Jack's 8th birthday and pictures of their family when Jack was first brought in and the big step it was when the adoption became final and legal. That was a big deal. Okay, it also brings a new family code, new expectations. In our house, we do things this way. That is a perfectly legitimate way for parents to respond, and it's very much a New Testament idea. In our house, we do it this way. I expect you to behave in a certain way, and if you don't, I'm going to correct you. That's entirely proper. New privileges. You have access to God in a way that you never had before. You don't have to make an appointment to get together with God. You don't have to put in a request. He's there. You can access him directly. And I have to confess, this is one of the things that I find just mystifying about the cult of Mary in Roman Catholicism, is there's this sense that, you know, Jesus is a little hard to approach, you know, so let's go talk to his mom, because his mom is probably on his good side. Now, that's not proper Roman Catholicism, and any thoughtful Catholic will recoil in horror from what I just said, but that's practically how it tends to work out. You always have direct access to God, and you should take advantage of it. He is your father in that sense. All right. The resources of the family are mine. And that comes with, you know, brothers and sisters. You've got all the resources of the church. What did Luke say? You can know also, you can know when you're doing family because it gets messy, right? So that's part of what's going on. You're part of a family. And part of the privilege is getting rubbed the wrong way. Eventually, I inherit. That's coming. We're not there yet, but it's coming. And as I've said, we have access to the Father. I can come freely, knowing that I will be welcomed. God doesn't look up from his desk and say, what are you doing here? Right? You know, and this is what completely gives the lie to the foolish talk in a lot of corporations in the U.S. today where the boss will say, we're all family. And, you know, a lot of us hear that and respond, well, this is pretty dysfunctional, isn't it? Also, you're going to disown me the minute I don't measure up to what your expectations are. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a real family. That's functioning the way it should. You know, that's the other thing that always got to be said when we talk about family like this. All of us have dysfunction in our biological families to one degree or another. And we always have to remember what the writer of the Hebrews said. We all had fathers who disciplined us for a while. They did it as seemed best to him, but our God does it for our good. The contrast between our fathers, who even at their best would be short-sighted in their understanding, God, who is not short-sighted and is fully committed to our good, that's the Father we actually have. And we need to think in those terms. All right, more benefits of adoption. He protects us. He sees to it that we don't suffer harm. Now, it may be that he lets difficult things into our lives. We are going to have to suffer, but he sees to it that suffering never tears us from him. He disciplines us. Like a wise parent, he knows that we need to grow and that hardship is usually the path to growing. So bear that in mind. But God's things come to us from God's hand as from a loving Father, not from a chaotic, uncaring universe. And finally, he gives us the Holy Spirit. We experience the Spirit's presence, and that gives us confidence that we're going to inherit. The notion of God's frozen chosen, that Presbyterians are supposed to be just cold and not emotional and so on, that's not the New Testament. I think it's also a caricature of a great many Presbyterians. We are to know God's Spirit. There is to be a subjective awareness of God's Spirit. That may come in some odd ways sometimes, but we are to have an objective experience of God being with us, and that gives us hope that eventually we will inherit entirely. So far, so good. We're gonna change subjects. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation.
Yes.
Am I understanding that correctly?
Seal. Yes. And what is a seal? A seal is a thing you put on like a diploma that says, this is genuine, right?
That's yeah. However, the Holy Spirit, just from the early part of the discussion, can begin indwelling someone as early as the womb, right?
Possible.
Talking about John the Baptist. So mm-hmm. How do we understand that the Holy Spirit might make his dwelling in someone so early, but then the salvation itself doesn't come later? Is it because the person needs to go through the maturing process, or the not maturing, enlightening process to understand that he or she is called by God?
So God's normal work is for a person cognitively to understand themselves as a sinner and cognitively to understand that Jesus is the Savior they need. Hearing comes by faith. And am I getting this right?
Faith comes by
hearing is what I want to say, and hearing by the word of God. Usually it's hearing the gospel as a child grows that God is going to use at some point. My point is simply that God is not limited that way. He's not tied to means. Normally he uses means. Yeah. So, I mean, you have a young child. Your question is, how do I think about this child? The way you should think about this child is this is a covenant child. This child, in a sense, belongs to Jesus now. That's why the child's been baptized and has the mark of the covenant on them. Whether they, you know, when and how they come to faith, that's going to get sorted out over time. But you should teach them with the expectation that they are going to respond to that. Tell them the truth about Christ, about themselves, and so on. pray for them because you really do want a spiritual work in their heart, a work that you cannot do. You can only instruct them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but you can't change their soul. God has to do that. So you pray for that and you work expectantly but faithfully to introduce your child to the gospel. Yes, sir.
One thing that you didn't mention about a benefit of adoption that I think is worth mentioning at this point is that another benefit of adoption is that we have a new earthly family in the church, and that we were given a new community through Jesus Christ, and that the only bonds between that community in common is our salvation to Christ.
Yes, I alluded to it, but I should have made a bigger deal of it, and we will make a bigger deal of it actually next week.
Yeah,
one of the big benefits of adoption is you come into the family and you discover you have a lot of relatives.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I think what you just said is a good point that also kind of differentiates Reform approach to salvation when it comes to children, because, you know, a question that all of us has to answer is, well, what if people have intellectual disabilities? What about children who die in infancy, or what about children who die before they're born? You know, what's going on there? If my view of salvation is that what's required is me to make an affirmative choice, then that presents a real problem.
Yeah.
But if my view of salvation is that God decides whom he will save, that mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit can regenerate at any point, mm-hmm. that, like, salvation belongs to him, then I have a lot more comfort that... In all of those, what you might call edge cases, you know, mm-hmm. difficult cases, what if I develop an intellectual disability going forward and I no longer remember my conversion?
Probably. Right? It could happen to me in 10 years.
Right. And so I think there's like a real comfort in the Reformed approach to salvation for knowing that it is entirely up to God.
Yeah.
Especially in all of these other cases, you know, difficulty.
Yeah, that really is the case. Our confession asserts that elect infants dying in infancy are brought to salvation. It doesn't take a position on whether all infants who die in infancy are elect. There has always been kind of a large minority report among Reformed people that say that all persons who die as infants are elect. I think that's maybe a little more than the scripture says, but many, many Reformed people have believed that.
We don't know.
Hmm?
We don't know.
I don't think the scripture tells us, but it tells us God is good, God is powerful, God believes in the covenant.
Yeah.
We put that in the Father's hands.
To get around it, some other denominations believe that up until a certain point that they will definitely go to heaven. So if a child dies before 8, they will definitely go. It's like, it's weird. I watched it.
Sure, you have to.
Yeah, you have to sort of tweak scripture to like get to that point. But it is, if you have to choose God, then it leaves the conundrum of like, what of those people who can't or couldn't, right? So,
Yeah, the idea is the so-called age of accountability, that you're not really capable in the sense of taking a real step of sin until you get to a certain point. Those of us who have paid attention to our infants know better. I mean, as soon as the infant can make a fist, she waves it at you, right? I mean, as soon as there is a will, the will is misused as well as positively. And I see a father in the back nodding his head. He knows. I mean, that's the truth. But God is still bigger than all of us. Other questions? So we're gonna switch topics slightly. Jesus' own will make it to the end. God preserves the saints as they persevere in grace. This doctrine is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. Might be better named the perseverance of God on behalf of the saints. If my eventual salvation depends on my perseverance, I am in deep trouble. If it depends on God's perseverance, then I am in much better shape. Here's the basic idea. Your salvation is always dependent on God rather than on you. You were dead. He made you alive. God's purpose to save you doesn't change. It never depended on your response to him. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That verse in Malachi is in the midst of a long denunciation of all of the sins of Israel. And in the middle of that, the Lord reminds them, look, you all are flakes. I am not. And that's where your hope is. Jesus gives eternal life to his own. No one snatches the Father's gift from the Father's hand. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And if that's not enough for you, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is John 10. John 6 and John 10 are places where Jesus' discourse has a lot to do with the fact that God really is in charge of salvation. These things are worth meditating on. So how are the saints preserved in grace? They're preserved by persevering in grace, by continuing in grace. It's not a bare promise of preservation, but a promise to make the means of grace effectual. In this passage, Peter is saying, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities that he's just listed, you will never fall. So he begins by saying, here's what you ought to be striving for. And then the capstone promises, if you're doing these things, you will never fall. Not if you're doing them perfectly, not if you've arrived at the perfect practice all of them, but if you are growing in these things, then you're never going to fall. This is no encouragement to work that I can profess faith and live as I please. The one who has been born of God will not practice sin, that is, live in it. A person who is not interested in sanctification probably is not born again. And that's why sometimes elders will have to discipline a member of the church. If a church a member begins to live in such a way that they publicly are just apart from the gospel, then the elders need to come to them and say, look, as near as we can tell, you're acting as if you were never converted in the first place. You know, you need to think about this. Let us bring this to your attention. We don't want to misunderstand 1 John as saying that no one ever sins, because we do all sin, in fact, as he says elsewhere in the same chapter. But the practice of sinning is not something that, a continual thoughtless practicing of sin is not something that is compatible with being born again. This is not, again, to say that we don't struggle. This is struggle against sin is part of the Christian life. If there's no struggle, that's when you're in real trouble. Does this make sense? Okay, now, our final big topic is one that I initially wasn't going to talk about, but I thought, no, I can't do justice to what the Scripture teaches without it. And this notion of God choosing his people is one that is implicit in pretty much everything we've said, so we need to come to grips with it. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of election. Election equals choosing. The word election is the word that's used in the Greek, actually, but it simply refers to God choosing his people. If God must save me and I can't change myself, then God must choose to bring me to himself. God's work is not accidental, it's purposeful. With me so far? God's choosing begins where you begin to see it in the Old Testament. God chooses Israel out of all of the nations. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And you remember how the rest of the passage goes. It was not because you were the most numerous nation on the face of the earth, for you're one of the smallest. And God implies that it's also not because you were particularly holy. And in fact, Israel is going to distinguish themselves through their entire history of being unfaithful to the calling that God has given them. No, it's not because of anything commendable in them. God chooses to do it. And as a result of that, they have the privileges that come from being his covenant people. When we get to the New Testament, the people of God are thought of exactly the same way. And in fact, Peter applies exactly that foregoing quotation to the New Testament church. So the church as a whole is elect or chosen, but then individual believers are chosen or elect in the same way. And here in this passage, Paul kind of summarizes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, elected us in him, before the foundation of the world, so this is in eternity, not in time, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. When God chooses us, it's for the purpose of adopting us and bringing us into his family, his people. Nobody gets adopted by accident. Parents take action to adopt a child. Does it make sense? This is a difficult topic. Election, God choosing, is a difficult topic. And our confession is unusually cautious at this point. This doctrine has been mishandled to the church's detriment. Doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, of which election is part, is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the God revealed in his word, yielding obedience, may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. So we have to be very careful about how we talk about election, and we need to exercise special prudence. We need to pay attention to what God has revealed about it, because we cannot know this apart from God revealing it. That's part of the difficulty. Actually, it's all of the difficulty with election, is the fact that this has to do with God's secret choices. His secret will is hidden from us. We cannot know it. We can only know what God reveals to us, and he has revealed doctrine of election to us for a couple of specific purposes, and we must not speculate on what's hidden from us. So there's got to be, if you like, a certain epistemic humility here. We have to be humble before God and say, I will know what you obey, what you reveal to me, and I will not try to know what you haven't revealed to me. I will be content with not knowing certain things. All right? Does this make sense? All right, so why do the scriptures even bring this up? What is the purpose? Why does this even surface? It's never presented abstractly. It's always with a specific application in mind. That's very important. We are not invited to think about election and predestination abstractly or simply as part of a theological system. And when the church has done that, it's gotten itself into immense trouble. You can see this, in fact. Calvin is very careful in what he says about it. His successor, Theodore Beza, started to go off the rails because he thought, well, the system isn't consistent enough, so let me try to fill in some of the details. There was a reaction after Beza that said, this is crazy, and rejected all the whole notion of God being sovereign in these things. And then you wind up with the Synod of Dort as a reaction to that, historically having to reaffirm those things which Calvin taught, which we think the scripture teaches, but not with the kind of systematizing bent that Beza and some other people exhibited. Got to be very careful here. So, all right, what are the applications of the doctrine of election? Why should we even think about it? And in this, we follow the Apostle Paul. Paul talks about election. Let's look at how Paul talks about it. Firstly, there's a positive benefit. We can have confidence that God will not change his mind. That, as we alluded to already, God chose to save me. I'm only saved because God made a choice to do that, and I can be confident that God isn't going to get distracted and change his mind down the road. So I have confidence in that relation. And you've seen some of the scriptures already that talk that way. So that's one application of it. The other application, which we'll talk about to some extent, is why is it that some people don't believe? Why would this even come up? Well, the example really for the apostle, it's in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where the apostle deals with the problem of why didn't most of his fellow Jews acknowledge Christ as the Messiah. And Paul comes to that discussion heartbroken. I have unceasing anguish in my heart, is the way Paul starts in Romans 9. He doesn't come to this as a matter of abstract speculation. He's saying, this is killing me. This is tearing me apart. Why is it that my fellow Jews, to whom belong the oracles of God, from whom after the flesh is the Savior, Why have they turned away from him? And then he begins to discuss the fact that it's God's electing choice that lies behind that. He doesn't claim to be able to see it directly. He doesn't claim to understand it. He doesn't justify it. He simply says, God is free. And, you know, if there's a real concern that you have about this doctrine, 9, 10, and 11 is the place to go, because it lays it out clearly, both the fact and the motivation for it. How should I feel about this? Part of what Paul is saying in there is that God always has a remnant chosen by grace. There was always the 7,000 who didn't bend the knee to Baal, even though it looked like Israel as a whole was apostate and there was no hope. This can be hard. If God chooses some, why does he pass by some? Why does God simply not act in the case of other people? We don't know. That's the place where we have to be content. We do not know why God chooses some and not others. The scripture teaches very clearly that that is his free, sovereign choice, and that it's not based on looking at the good works that they're going to do later. Forget completely the idea that God foresees that you would come to faith and thus chooses you. The scripture does not teach that. Our confession explicitly repudiates that idea. God's choice is free, it's sovereign, and it's in accordance with his goodness and his justice. All the attributes of God, all the time, as we talked about before, remember? All those attributes are operating as God chooses or passes by, and we don't know why he does that. But we rest in the fact that God is at work, and we are willing to trust him at this point. You know, remember what this God is like. This God is the God who describes himself as the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep on the hillside and goes off looking for the one. This is the God who, in human form, Jesus, comes over the brow of the hill, sees Jerusalem, and bursts into tears at the fact that they are about to reject him. Jesus, in his human nature, is not indifferent to this. It kills him that this is the case. But that's where we are. And Paul, like his master, has the same response to the fact that so many of his fellow Jews have rejected the Messiah. This is hard, but this is where we are. All right, two errors to avoid. We're nearly done. Two errors to avoid as we think about this doctrine of election. One is, once saved, always saved. Free from the law, O blessed condition. I can live as I please and still have remission. That's not the gospel. God's election doesn't give me a free pass to do whatever I like. If you're content with a life of disobedience, do you really belong to Jesus? Remember all those warnings Jesus gives. He says, I rubbed shoulders with you. I taught in your streets. You know, you will say to me, and I'll say, I never knew you. So it's not a license to sin. The other big error is what goes by the name of hyper-Calvinism, as a man whose name happily has been lost to history said to William Carey, young man, sit down and be quiet. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it himself. That is not the gospel, and that is not the Reformed view of things. This view of election has prompted the Reformed Church to go to the ends of the earth in missions. Because God is sovereign, he can save anybody. Everybody's dead in trespasses and sin. It doesn't depend on the effectiveness of my presentation of the gospel. So I will go in the confidence that God has his elect from every tribe, nation, on the earth, and that he will save those that he chooses to save. My job is to preach the gospel, and God's spirit will work in people's hearts. We speak to our friends, neighbors, relatives confidently, knowing that God is able to change the wickedest heart. He did that with me. So a hyper-Calvinist view that says, well, I can just be content to sit in my church because God will take care of the rest of the world, that's not the New Testament, and that's not the Reformed view. See those two things? And finally, we have to end as Paul ends, Romans 11. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Questions?
So I think when people talk about what makes the being Reformed distinctive, they're usually mostly talking about election and predestination. Calvin is the one reformer who really most clearly articulated this theology of election, although he didn't, it's important to I think, as Fred actually mentioned, he didn't, his focus wasn't on election and predestination. It was from his understanding of salvation that he couldn't ignore the fact of election, and he tried to explain how election comes through in Scripture. So oftentimes when you think of people who are Reformed, they might sometimes be called Calvinists, that sort of thing. Those are, in a lot of people's minds, those are synonymous. Fred mentioned that there was the Synod of Dort, which was a sort of like the, if you think about the Nicene Creed as being kind of a council that sort of settled the issue of the Trinity, the Synod of Dort was kind of a committee or group that sort of debated and came to a settled position on election. And that's from the Synod of Dort is where sometimes you hear the term TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. It's a acronym that kind of puts down the sort of theological groundwork for this doctrine. I don't know it off the top of my head. T is for total depravity, and we could spend a whole nother class just on TULIP, but I think we've kind of done it already. I mean, Fred's covered all the concepts already, and you can look into that yourself. We could put it on the website, I guess. But yeah. So oftentimes when people think about the Reformed position, what it means to be Reformed, they're usually like focused on election, which makes us distinct from, other denominations and ways of understanding theology, particularly of salvation. So now would be a really good time to ask any questions about that.
I have deliberately not brought up TULIP.
Yeah.
I have deliberately given you all the content of those five doctrines in what we've discussed. We covered it all.
We just didn't give them the technical terms.
And the reason for that is that the five doctrines, total depravity,
unconditional
election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, those five doctrines as enunciated at the Synod of Dort are a response to five propositions from the followers of Jacobus Arminius. So they're not Dort's statement of what's important about the Reformed faith. They're a response to somebody else's goofy set of ideas. So to start with that as a statement of the Reformed faith is really to get off on the wrong foot to begin with. Our confession of faith takes a more systematic approach, starts with Scripture, talks about the doctrine of God, immediately launches into God's decrees and both predestination and election. I chose not to do that because that's not the only way to present the material, and it's not actually how it arises out of the New Testament. If you read the Heidelberg Catechism, you get a very different presentation, which I think is Westminster was responding to the set of issues that was in front of it at the time. It was the Catholic Counter-Reformation had started. Rome was responding to the Protestants. It was denying various Protestant doctrines. And Westminster was very concerned to be very clear about the places where they disagreed with the Catholics at that point. This idea of the perseverance of the saints, the fact that you are can be assured of your salvation, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was one of the main spokesmen for the Catholic Reformation, described that as the Protestants' greatest heresy. This is that doctrine is one where we and the Catholics just don't see eye to eye. We think we see it in the scriptures. They flatly deny it. The reasons for that, I think I understand, and I don't think that they shine a good light on Catholic doctrine. But we believe very much. That's why we spent so much time on the doctrine of God. If you really believe in the creator-creature distinction, you can begin to see how this idea of election can work. We don't know God as himself. We can't see into him. We only know God as he reveals himself to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed are for us and for our children, that we may do them. God shows us what we need to know about him, but we cannot know him in himself. That includes God's secret work of electing some to come to him. We see the positive benefits of it, and the apostle tells us about that. And then beyond that, we put our hand on our mouth, and we adore, and we admit that at this point, God is simply beyond us. This probably doesn't leave any room for questions, but please, this is a place, this stuff is hard.
Yeah.
If you've never thought about this and you go off and say, what is all this stuff? When I first did this stuff, I felt like my airplane had flipped over upside down. I felt like I was just completely disoriented. It's very difficult. It takes time to think it through. As with all of this discussion, this should be a beginning of your thinking and a beginning of conversation. Let's talk further about any of this. James.
So the way I understand it, and please correct me if I'm using heresy, is that even up to the point of us accepting the message of the gospel in our lives, mm-hmm. that is still even that was God's work in our lives, and so in a way we didn't really choose God, because in our hearts, like, we can't. And so I understand that in terms of salvation, but where does that, like, sort of choice come for regarding sin?
There is a mystery there, and it's important to put the mystery in the right place. I mean, sin is a mysterious thing, and the real central mystery is, how on earth did Adam sin? I mean, and the scripture simply does not tell us. We don't know. Augustine is very helpful in our understanding of sin. He sees sin as a deprivation of good. There's a sense in which sin isn't actually really a thing. Sin is a perversion or deprivation of some good that God has created. Only God can create. Only God creates only goods. And it's only as we depart from that that there is sin in the world. And I haven't answered your question. but
I kind of knew.
There's Latin terms, but which I'm forgetting. But like, Adam was born with the ability to not sin and to sin, right? But then, and he chose the ability to sin. But we're born with the ability not to be able to not sin. Right?
She is referring to mankind in his fourfold state, which we in fact did cover, but I didn't give you the Latin for it.
So we don't choose to sin; we just cannot not choose it. Right? It's not a choice. It's we're born with the ability not to not sin. Yeah, not to whatever. So many double negatives. I know. Yeah. Totally incorrect grammar, but there is like a double negative in the Latin.
You know, James, it was a very comforting thought to me after I came to Christ in my 20, actually, that God had been sovereignly organizing the details of my life long before I knew him. And the fact that I had been born into a certain family with a certain background, certain abilities, that I had in the outworking of God's mysterious providence wound up at the University of Colorado studying electrical engineering. None of that was an accident. Because, you know, you come to faith and you say, oh my gosh, there's this world I didn't know. What should I do with myself? You know, and it's at that point where the apostle says to his converts, don't try to change the thing to which you were called. If you are free, stay free. If you're a slave, stay a slave. Although, of course, if you can get your freedom, take it. If you were single, don't run out and try to get married. If you're married, don't try to be single. Believe that God has been operating in your life to this point, and the direction of your life is not an accident. God has been working graciously in your circumstances. And boy, was that a help to me as a student in my junior year. I think, okay, I have a calling. I don't suddenly appear on the face of the earth with no background.
I mean, another part of this, I think, that was personally mind-blowing and helpful for me is the notion of what Nancy said about Christ's imputed righteousness, right? That part of what, one of the benefits of your salvation is that you're not left to your sin, right? But that you now take on the righteousness of Christ, which I think gives you an incredible amount of freedom to take action in the world and to try things, do things, knowing that, what God can use, he will use. And it's, I think prior to salvation, it's almost like nothing you do matters or is meaningless or can't make a difference sort of thing, which is not entirely true. God does use, whatever is out in the world. But there's something about being in God's covenant that allows you to not only have, by God's effectual calling into you, you now have effectual action in Christ because you now have the righteousness and power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that's part of the sanctification process, that whereas before you might feel utterly defeated by sin, even if you thought you were making progress, you realize it was all for naught. Whereas now, you can start making progress, and it will be for something. It is for, and it's working towards that inheritance.
Can I just pile on that? Before we were saying we were slaves to sin, we couldn't not sin, as Michelle was saying. Mm-hmm. And that was fine because we didn't want to not sin. When we were converted, we were free from that. We now have the ability to not sin, but then we begin to see Jesus. We fall in love more and more with his moral perfection, and we start to dislike, or our affections change. We start to love the things that he wants us to do, slowly, image, glory to glory, and we start to be more and more repelled by the things that, as Peter said, we used to take great pride in, or great joy in. We had enough time for those things. And so I think there's both an ability and a desire that the Holy Spirit gives us to. So I think the heart of your question, James, reflects that desire. You don't want to sin as much as you used to. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit's going to enable you to be both through his power. Sorry, I didn't make that. I'm implying things.
No,
by his power, he's going to give you the power and attitude, but also the desire to be more and more like that. And that's just the progressive thing.
The Spirit gives us both the ability and the desire. Yeah. We have one last week left in which we are going to attempt to talk about the entire Christian life. you'll see how I've organized it. So we've got the 1 week left of Reform Basics. The week after that, Nate Solder is going to come and do a presentation for us on Christian worldview as he has thought about it from writings of Herman Bavinck. I think this is partly Nate getting a chance to teach. It's also, I think, a good kind of follow-on to see a full-orbed view of what life in the world as a Reformed Christian looks like. So next week is last Reformed Basics, then Nate, then we will revert, at least for a while, to our study in Acts. And I'm talking with the session about what we do next. Any questions before I close us in prayer? Let me pray. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. You have consigned all to disobedience that you may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity to dabble our toes in this infinite ocean of your goodness and your sovereign rule over the world. Let us rejoice, Lord, that we are called your sons and daughters, that we've been adopted into your family, that we can properly call you Abba, Father. Let us go to serve you in confidence and freedom, knowing that you will bless and correct and guide. And we ask all these things for the sake of your dear son, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.